Our reading this morning is from Matthew chapter 5, and that can be found on page 976 on the church Bibles. So reading from Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you."
Katrina, thank you very much indeed for reading. You'll find an outline of the talk that we're going to go through on the back of the notice sheet that was given you when you came in. You may find it a help to turn that up. Let me add my welcome to Williams. Delighted to have you here this morning. I'm going to pray and ask God to help us understand his word as we study it together now. God himself says, "This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." In a week, Almighty God, in which many of us have heard many different words from every variety of media, we pray this morning that you would give us the humility and contrition before your word that you esteem. In Jesus' name, amen. And do please keep Matthew chapter 5 open in front of you as we begin this new series in the Sermon on the Mount that's going to take us through all the way till Christmas. I think we all know that facing the disapproval of someone that you respect is no happy thing. Mark Twain said that a neighbor's disapproval is more dreaded than wolves and death. That might be a slight overstatement, but I think we know roughly what he's getting at. Almost everybody I know likes to be liked. We love to be loved. And for most of us, there's one person in particular. You'll probably be able to call them to mind almost straight away. Often a parent, a boss, maybe a particular friend. And we long for their favor in particular. And if ever they find a little way to let us know that we've failed to meet up to their standards, well, that grieves us deeply. The Christian has a whole extra dimension to deal with, of course. We might know that our place in heaven is secure, but still we fear sometimes that when God looks at our life, he won't approve of our choices. We wonder, have I done enough with the life that he's given me? When I meet him and he looks at me, will there be just a little bit of disappointment in his eyes? We'd give almost anything, wouldn't we, to be greeted with those famous words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." We want to know God's approval. And that makes these opening words in the Sermon of the Mount incredibly encouraging. It has to be the most famous speech in human history, I think. Many of its words, such an everyday part of our speech, we've forgotten where they came from. "Do unto others as you would have them do unto you." It's like casting pearls before swine. No one can serve two masters. She's someone who hid her light under a bushel. You should turn the other cheek. You should go the extra mile. All of them start here with Jesus' words. But what makes them, these opening verses, so significant in particular is that they spell out for us just how it is that we might know the approval of God himself. And that's the force of the word blessed that came 8 times or 9 times in our reading. It refers more to more than a subjective feeling of happiness. There will be an emotional content to it, but it's much more than that. It's much more of an objective state of approval. The one who is blessed is considered highly favored, worthy of approval. And so sometimes in the Bible, humans bless God, and we're saying, we recognize that you alone are worthy to be praised. And sometimes in the Bible, God blesses a human, and he's announcing them to be a privileged recipient of his gracious favor. It's as though he's parting the skies. He's pointing down from heaven to say, this man here, this woman, is someone that I delight in. This one has my full approval. It goes without saying there's no higher accolade in the world. We could leave here, though, this morning, confident of the approval of God himself. It could be you've been estranged from God for years. It could be you're unclear about what God makes of you. It could be you forever feel insecure in your Christian life. We could leave knowing, despite everything, despite me, God's favor rests upon me. To get the context, if you glance up at verse 23 of chapter 4, you'll see that Jesus has been traveling in the region of Galilee, proclaiming the arrival of his kingdom, healing the sick of their diseases. In verse 17 of chapter 4, calling people to come back to God, to repent. And then at the start of chapter 5, he pops up onto a mountainside. He's joined by a group of his disciples. And with the crowds listening in, he announces the arrival of God's blessing on his followers. In biblical terms, he's saying, this is the day that we have been waiting for. You know that in the crowds knew that in the Old Testament, God had, through his prophets, promised his comfort and salvation. He'd promised that the day of his blessing would come. Jesus stands and says, now today, as I begin my ministry in the world, that day is here. You've all been dwelling in the region, in the shadow of death. But in me and my ministry, a light has dawned upon you. And if you come to me, you can know God's blessing and favor. You'll see there's two headings on the sheet. First telling us who gets God's blessing. The second, the nature of it, what it looks like. And first thing, kingdom people. It's a bankruptcy that transforms. And we're going to follow through together the way that in these sayings, there's something of a progression from an invisible humility of the heart to a transformed outer life. And what's abundantly clear is that foundational requirement number one for anyone who wants to experience the blessing of God is not being good or having some great treasure trove of spiritual riches that we've secured, that we've been able to store up for ourselves. Actually, as we look at verse 3, we're going to see it's a deep acknowledgement of my own spiritual destitution, what I'm calling on the sheet bankruptcy. Verse 3 then, Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. To be poor in spirit is not to be financially poor or to be lacking in courage. Rather, it's to recognize my own spiritual, my own moral inadequacy. It invites us to run a little audit of our spiritual finances. Let me do it by asking you. If you started with nothing, and then God invested £1 in your spiritual bank account, every time you ever said, thought, or did something that was pleasing to him, another £1 went in. But then every time you ever said, thought, or did something that was displeasing to him, a pound came out. As of today, how would the finances be looking? And the self-confident, the deluded, the arrogant say, I think I'd be doing okay, thank you very much. And the Christian says, I'd have been bankrupted 1,000 times over. In the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament that gives the backdrop to many of these beatitudes, as they're called, God says, and I prayed from the verse at the start, I dwell in the high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and of a lowly spirit. He says, I esteem the one who trembles at my word. And that is the poverty of spirit of which Jesus is speaking. Is that me? Is that you? Does it describe our spirituality? If it does, Jesus is saying, well, we're well on the way to being favored by God. Verse 4 ups the ante a little bit. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, this isn't a callous word to the bereaved. It's an encouraging word to those who are weighed down by their sin. Back in Isaiah again, those who mourn are the spiritually oppressed and humble. So you could say Jesus is speaking about the emotional flip side of verse 3. Every Christian will have been in that position of being confronted by our spiritual and personal failure. Very possibly there will even have been tears at the time. And not just a knowledge in my head that I failed in theory, but deep within a grieving at the pain that I've caused and the way that I failed my God. Do you know what it is to mourn for your sin? Jesus says you're within reach of being favored by God if you do. Verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meek, not the same as being weak. It's to have the sort of humble attitude that someone who's spiritually bankrupt ought to have before man and before God. Not then someone who congratulates themselves on their virtue and looks down on others with a self-righteous sneer. But as Psalm 37 has it, one who delights in the Lord, one who waits patiently for him and makes faithfulness his friend. Is that you? Then God says, God's favor is not very far from you. Verse 6 rounds out this little group. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. That is, again, it's one thing to know my failure and to weep over it. It's another thing altogether to want to change. I met a man in the city a couple of years ago, and I asked him why he was coming to church. And he was the only bloke that's ever given me the answer, I want to be a better man. And Jesus says God approves of that man. The imagery of verse 6 is brilliant. Just as those who are physically bloated never hunger and thirst for anything, well, neither do the spiritually self-satisfied. Quite happy with ourselves, thank you very much. Sadly, we meet them in church from time to time. Like a peacock that doesn't realize it hasn't got any feathers, strutting around the place with all of their sin and pride. It's always nauseating. Certainly it makes God sick. But picture the hunger of a baby. Picture the thirst of someone walking in a desert. The bottle's dry, their mouth is parched, they thirst. I've been asking this week, what is it that I hunger and thirst after in life? The Christian will know what it is to hunger and thirst, to live life God's way in God's world. And Jesus says, then take heart, for you're favored by God. I don't think we could overstate the importance of this truth. Jesus is speaking right at the start of his ministry. He's describing the foundational quality that you will find in all of God's people. In many ways, it's the threshold to the household of God's people. And it is a profound recognition of the bankruptcy of my soul. Remember asking a man, what do you think it would be like for you to meet God? What do you think that God will make of your life when he judges you? And a twinkle in his eye, he said, I think I'll be okay. I think I'll be fine. I'm happy to take my chances. There's no poverty of spirit in those words. There's no hope in eternity for that man. Flip side, a lady to whom I asked the same question. There's no way God could let me into his heaven. There's just too much wickedness in my heart. That's the bankruptcy of which Jesus speaks. It's a bankruptcy that draws God's blessing. And these Beatitudes are deeply searching, but they aren't intended primarily as a beat-up or a challenge. Rather, they're a description. If you're one of God's people, these realities will be true of you. You'll be like the true remnant of God's people in Isaiah's day, from where many of these words were drawn. Yet there will be moments when you find yourself battling your pride. There'll be days when you're not sure that you want to change, and your sin won't always grieve you as it should, but you will live with a deep and settled acknowledgement of your bankruptcy. And when your pride and selfishness manifests itself in your life, you'll mourn and you'll be meek and you will thirst for change. And Jesus starts his public ministry by assuring us that as God leads us by his grace in this path of daily repentance and faith, that doesn't disqualify us from God's blessing as we fear. Rather, it makes God smile. It draws his blessing, for he approves of a bankrupt heart. But if the foundation is bankruptcy, then what Jesus goes on to say is that it will be a bankruptcy that works itself out in every area of my life. It'll be transforming from the inside out. And that's our second subpoint here. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Later on in the gospel, Jesus tells one of his parables. It's of a servant who has somehow managed to rack up an enormous debt. In modern terms, it would be about £2.5 billion that he's in debt to his master. And obviously he can't pay. But astonishingly, as this servant falls on his knees in front of his master and begs for his life, his master is described as being full of mercy and cancels the debt completely. It's a picture of the way that God responds to the bankrupt in heart. So far, so good. But the next thing we know, this servant is bumping into a fellow servant who owes him £4,500, give or take. And far from extending the same sort of mercy that he himself has just received, even when his friend begs, using exactly the same words that he just used to beg to his master, the servant seizes him and chokes him and throws him into prison. The master hears of it. He says to the former servant, should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I have had mercy on you? In many ways, the parable is an expansion of this verse here in Matthew 5. Jesus is saying, someone who's has benefited from the blessed mercy of God will be transformed by it, for they will then be merciful to others. Not that we will overlook or excuse their wrongs or pretend that they don't matter. And forgiveness will be hard, but we will forgive anyway as God has forgiven us. It's a great thing, isn't it, to be a part of a community of mercy. A kingdom of mercy. The transformation continues, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. In the Psalms, to be pure in heart isn't about attaining a certain ethical standard. It's about being someone who seeks after God and doesn't lift up their soul to what is false. The pure in heart say to God, whom have I in heaven but you? To be pure in heart, then, is not just an internal thing. It's a direction of life. Single-minded pursuit of God that will be very evident to everyone around us. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. You'll have spotted. It's so easy, this, isn't it? In a situation of conflict, to say an incendiary word that makes matters worse. Maybe a friend comes to you with a grievance about a third party. And all you have to do is say, oh, I know. That is a weakness, isn't it? I find her unbearable. I shouldn't stand for that if I were you. And you've just heaped a few extra coals on the fires of conflict. And Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who help people live at peace with each other, in a family, in an office, in a church. But even more than that, Jesus is saying, blessed especially are those who help people live at peace with God. Jesus' hearers may have remembered Isaiah's famous words. How beautiful upon the mountain are the feet of those who bring good news, who publish peace, who bring good news of happiness, who publish salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. That's the sort of peacemaking that Jesus has primarily in view here. One bankrupt sinner telling another where to find the riches of God's grace. I was coming into church on a fairly crowded bus the other day, and an African lady got on, but instead of sitting down, she then wandered around from chair to chair, giving everyone a little booklet. I caught sight of the title, What the Blood of Jesus Can Do for You. To my shame, I felt slightly embarrassed by her. I'm still not 100% sure what I think of her approach, but I did think, well, at least she's doing something for the people on this bus. And Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. Finally, verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's striking that Jesus should end this list of Beatitudes here, I think. But time and again, God's word teaches us that the inevitable experience of the bankrupt sinner who lives a transformed life is that they won't just draw the approval of God, but they'll draw the disapproval of man. More of that next week. But here is Jesus' description of who receives God's blessing. Do you think it's a surprising character study? I think it probably is. Imagine you'd been there just as Jesus was going up onto the mountain, and you'd been able to wander around as people were settling down with their lunch to listen to him preach. And you could have asked the people in the crowd, who is it that gets God's blessing? Of all of the people in the world, who receives the blessing of God? What do you think they'd have said? I'm guessing some would have said, maybe even pointed to the Pharisees, the ones whose whole life seemed to speak of their commitment to God, the ones who on the outside were whiter than white, Bible men, sticklers for obedience to God's commandments. Or again, lots of Jews thought that riches were the ultimate sign of God's blessing, so maybe they'd have called to mind a rich young ruler that they knew. A successful family man who'd shunned worldliness and kept up his interest in the things of God while amassing his fortune. What would you have said to the same question? Who gets God's blessing? Are those who go to Mass with the Pope in Birmingham today? The Pope himself? Here is the glory of Jesus' kingdom. Maybe he spotted a poor fisherman in the crowd, hands calloused from years of hard labor, a memory full of mistakes he's made, but in his heart a profound acknowledgement of his spiritual bankruptcy. Maybe he spotted a prostitute. body, mind, and heart bruised by a lifetime of abuse. Not a penny to her name. But in her heart, a real desire for change, a trust in God, a thirst to go his way. I can almost imagine Jesus saying, "Blessed are," and then pointing out his finger, but turning away from the Pharisees and away from the rich young men and pointing instead to that fisherman, that prostitute, his own disciples, and saying, "Blessed are they, the poor in spirit, those who hear and believe my word, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Maybe you'll be chatting to someone afterwards. They'll admit it hasn't been a good week for them spiritually. Maybe it hasn't been good for a while. Maybe they've never actually come to Jesus. You'll be able to look them in the eye and say to them, on the authority of Jesus, you know, as you come to God, as you admit your need for him, as you claim his mercy, so all of his approval rests on you. He delights in you. And there's no better thing, which is our second and briefer point, the promise of God's kingdom, a blessing to treasure. Can I begin, though, by getting you to try and finish in your head this sentence? The greatest blessing in the world is... Okay, the greatest blessing in the world is... How do you finish the sentence? The Greek philosopher Aristotle took for granted that every human being wanted to live the good life, the blessed life, we might say. But he freely admitted that everybody defined the good life in different ways. So I suppose another way of asking the same question, the greatest blessing on earth is well, what is the good life? How would you characterize it? Maybe you go for one of the Fs. Family, friends, fulfillment, or fun. Maybe you go for one of the H's. Health, happiness, hilarity, or hope. Maybe one of the G's. Glory, gold, goodness, gratification. Whatever it is that you and I choose to go for, we don't need much of a brain to realize that none of those can solve our bankruptcy before God. None of them can fit us for God's kingdom. Again, that's why Christians prize these verses so very much indeed. Did you spot as we read through them that the blessing of verse 3 matches the blessing of verse 10? God's people are blessed, says Jesus, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven in Matthew is the same as the kingdom of God in other gospels. It was the main subject of Jesus' preaching. We could think of it as his king dominion, the king dominion of God, or the sphere of his rule in the world. In one sense, God's kingdom is global. Jesus is the king of everybody everywhere, and the phrase is used in that way in the Gospels. But in another sense, God's kingdom is specific. We could even say it's salvific. It's to do with the people that God is saving, those who gladly recognize the rule of God in their life, in contrast to those who fight against it. And Jesus tops and tails these Beatitudes with this promise in particular, because he wants to stress to his audience that if they're responding properly to his words, if they're repenting and believing in him, then they're a part of the most significant thing that's happened in the history of the world. God's been talking about his kingdom in one variety of language for another since the beginning of the Bible. The Garden of Eden modeled it. The fall of Adam and Eve spoiled it. The covenant with Abraham promised it. The rule of the Old Testament kings anticipated it. The prophets look forward to it. And now Jesus says everything that God has promised is here. Because I am God's king. And so God's kingdom is here. And you, if you respond rightly to me, you are a part of it. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. It's a great word of encouragement to the bankrupt of verse 3, And it's an even greater word of encouragement to the persecuted of verse 10. Neither inner failure nor external opposition can rob us of the only treasure that really matters. Because Jesus says, I'm here to establish my kingdom, my heavenly kingdom, and I want to share it with you. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. And the way it works is that the blessings that come in between from verses 4 to 9 flesh out the benefits of being in God's kingdom a little more. And we're just going to dash through the list again as we wrap up. Verse 4, then those who mourn shall be comforted. The bankrupt one mourns over his or her sin, but the sin and the tears of repentance are not the end of the story, because the angel said, you shall give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. So here's a comfort that is reaching well beyond tea and sympathy. Here is comfort as God draws near to us in Christ, and as it were, as he puts his arm around us, around our shoulder, and says, you are saved from the penalty and the power and ultimately even the presence of sin. You can't find that comfort anywhere else in the world. The meek, verse 5, shall inherit the earth. And the blessing's a quotation from Psalm 37. Again, it pushes us forward to God's new creation. And we look at the world around us, and much of it belongs to the pushy, the forceful, and the proud. And one day, entirely renewed from every defect, says Jesus, this renewed world will be the possession of the meek people of God. Here's how I was thinking about this week. I'm not sure I will ever have time to climb in the foothills of Everest or to walk on the islands of the Tierra del Fuego. I'm not expecting to have the time to go on safari in Namibia or to go snowboarding in Whistler. And the great news is that I don't need to, because there'll be plenty of time one day. Now listen to what Don Carson says on this verse. 50 billion trillion years into eternity, God's people will still be rejoicing that these words are literally true. In a new heaven and a new earth, they will be grateful that by grace they learned to be meek during their initial 70 years and 10. 50 billion trillion, that'd put it into perspective, wouldn't it? Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And the nights when we lie in bed, turning over our mistakes in our mind, kicking ourselves, longing to be free from sin, God says your hunger and thirst for righteousness will be satisfied. Satisfied in part now in this life, as he works in you gradually to transform you from one degree of glory into another, to make you like his son. But satisfied ultimately in his new creation, as he brings his work in you to completion and removes every trace of evil from your life and heart. Isn't how the Puritan writer Thomas Goodwin looked forward to his death. I shall be changed in the twinkling of an eye. All of my lusts and corruptions I shall be rid of. Those croaking toads will fall off in a moment. How wonderful. You'll never say another harsh word. Never another bitter thought. Perfect love for God and for man alike. Verse 7, the Christian will receive mercy from God on the last day. No need for doubt, no need for anxiety, our future secure. Verse 8, I don't know, who's the most important person that you've ever seen? 60,000 this morning, apparently, traveling to see the Pope in Birmingham. But who needs him? Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. In his new creation, you will see God face to face, up close and personal. even if all my worldly dreams come true, they wouldn't deliver even a billionth part of the joy and satisfaction of that day. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God, adopted into his family now, heirs of his estate when we die. I was working on this sermon on Monday, just before I came into church for Moira's Thanksgiving. And you put all of these blessings together, we can only say, lucky, lucky Moira. Better for her by far. Comforted, satisfied, seeing her God. That's the future of all of God's people. While we wait to join Moira, Jesus is clear. The Christian life's not going to be easy. Actually, Matthew's readers knew the opposition of verse 10 only too well. He writes in part, at least, I think, because he's afraid that persecution from the outside is going to stymie the mission of the church. He's worried we'll take our eyes off the task of making disciples. And so he lists all of these blessings to reassure us and strengthen us. He's saying, Christian, you're like a merchant who is looking for a fine pearl. You've seen one of the greatest value, the kingdom of Jesus. And it cost us our pride and it cost us our independence from God. But as we've turned and trusted in Jesus, we've been given the greatest treasure on earth. We have gracious favor from God. He approves of us. We have a glorious future with God. We will see him face to face. He will welcome us. Two questions for coffee then. Whose approval really matters to you? Whose approval really matters? God or man? And what does it mean? What would it mean for you to know God's approval? Let's pray. Almighty God, we want to thank and praise you for the coming of Jesus, your King. Thank you that he came to establish your kingdom. And thank you that in his grace, in your mercy, it's not a kingdom for the pushy and those who succeed all the time and those who, by their own efforts, are able to be perfect. For we know that would count all of us out. We praise you that it's a kingdom of grace, a kingdom of mercy, in which you delight to pour your favor on and to change from the inside out those who acknowledge their need of you. And so we pray that you would have mercy on us again and you would go on changing us as individuals and as a church, that we might be the sort of people evermore of whom Jesus is speaking here, while we wait for our glorious future with him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.